If after this afternoon's great victory for England in the latest round of the World Cup, you're fancying going over to Russia later on in the week to see the third and final game in the group facilities, I have a warning for you. You need to be aware that Russian businesses are exploiting goodwill amongst the people heading towards the World Cup. If you would like to go to Kaliningrad, where the final group is being held, yesterday, one guest house in Kaliningrad was charging for one night for a three-person superior apartment on the night of England's final group game, £3,125. Now, if I said to you, a triple room at that same guest house normally only costs £17, you'll realise how much profit margin they're putting on. That is a rise of 18,282% for one night. I think the best alternative might be something like this that you're going to see. And this is available instead on booking.com. A two-man tent in a field 9 miles from the stadium, currently selling at £63 per tent. And there on booking.com, it gives one of the advantages of this location being entire unit located on ground floor. Its rudimentary toilets, facilities include toilets made out of chipboard. And instead of a kettle and biscuits, your catering facilities in this thing is an old Red Army mobile kitchen oven. Isn't it amazing how many people will make a bit of money out of a sporting event? Give it 3 years, I'm quite sure Birmingham's finest entrepreneurs will be doing exactly the same on Corporation Street. When Paul arrived in Corinth, around 49-50 AD, he would arrive in Corinth to see lots of rock and piles of ruins everywhere because Rome had destroyed the old city of Corinth many years earlier. The Corinth that Paul entered was quite a young city, not even a century old. It was the capital of the province of Achaia. It was a city of social, cultural, and religious diversity. There were many Jewish people there, and the Jewish people that were actually living there in Corinth were more cosmopolitan and multicultural than those who were living in Palestine. And Paul's visit came at a very significant time for mission work amongst the Jewish population, because the Jews that had been living in Rome had been expelled. They'd been made refugees under the emperor. And so what many of them did was many of them migrated into what was Achaia, and now known as Greece, and especially to Corinth. And so when Paul arrived in Corinth, he met with two Jewish refugees, and they were Aquila and Priscilla. And because they were tent makers like him, he joined up and he asked if they could become business associates, and he formed a little business there. Corinth was quite a wealthy city because of its commerce, and there's a little map of ancient Achaia and Corinth there, sitting on that little strip of land linking the two bits together. There in that small strip of land, Corinth would have had a harbour at the top and a harbour at the bottom. And if you can imagine the map spreading, up to your left-hand side on the 10 o'clock position, you'd have had mainland Europe there, you'd have had Italy. And down to the right, in the right-hand 5 o'clock position, you'd have had the Middle East. And so Corinth found itself on a real hub for trade. And so trade that was passing between these two great continents, rather than going round, would come through Corinth. And of course, what did they do if you were coming from the north down to the south? You came into the harbour on the north and you paid import tax. And then as you went into the harbour on the south, you paid export tax. And if you were coming from the south, you come into the harbour there and pay import tax. And if you were going north, you pay... It was a lovely little money earner. And so it was a wealthy city. And the city derived much of its income by controlling that little strip of land. The Corinthian economy was far more wide-ranging. Being a port city, it was a pretty sleazy place. There in the middle of Corinth was one of the largest temples to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So brothels were everywhere. But one of the other big things that Corinth had an advantage was the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years on that strip of land just outside of Corinth. And these games were second only to the Olympic Games. And by the time that Paul arrived in Corinth, these games were 500 years old. They were well established. And people came from all over the Roman Empire to Corinth for these games every 2 years. And a bit like England fans in Russia, you couldn't find anywhere to stay. And so many of them would be staying miles away from these games. And faced with the choice of having to walk several miles a day because there was no public transport, or purchasing a tent and pitching it up near the games venue, what would you do? You'd buy a tent. And so actually Corinth was a brilliant place for a tent maker. And so when he finds Priscilla and Aquila and they set up this little business, actually, what an ideal place to start a little business, because there was a ready market that would have existed at Corinth. Tonight, I want to focus on this little idea that Paul says here in this passage from Acts. And he tells us of his trade. His trade is being a tent maker. One of the things that I often wonder is, this is Paul, the man converted on the Damascus Road, a great job in hand. Why on earth did he carry on making tents? Why did he seek to start a new business? Didn't he have a new job? Wasn't he the great missionary? Didn't that take up all his time? Well, obviously not. Why did he persist in this simple trade? Well, I think if you read other letters that Paul wrote, you'll find that he had good rationale. If you go into the book of Thessalonians and his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says this to them. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden. Again, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he says this, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So Paul was a tent maker, really, because he didn't want to be a burden. This was a man of integrity. He had a great preaching task, but actually, he also had a responsibility to behave and pay his way. And that's what he did. He started a tent business. And by piecing tents together and selling them, he could say to anybody, I'm not a burden on anybody. I look after myself. Thank you very much. I often wonder if there was a little bit more. Tent making was quite a humble little job, wasn't it? It's not exactly brain surgery, is it? It's not exactly professor at the Athens University. It's not chief tax collector for the Roman Empire. It's not all these executive type of jobs that Paul could have had and did probably have in the past. And therefore, I wonder, this simple job of tent making, was that not part of his own self-discipline? Self-discipline to control himself and his ego. You know, all the great Bible characters had to learn to control their ego. And Paul certainly had a lot of that. You read in those verses pre-conversion, he strutted his stuff, persecuting the Christian believers like nobody's business. He thought he was the bee's knees. He was the godfather. And with that came ego. Moses was a man with ego. If Moses ever thought he was going to gain the favor of people by killing one of the Egyptians in front of the Hebrew slaves, he was sadly mistaken. And he would end up fleeing Pharaoh and running into the desert, becoming a shepherd. And there it took him 40 years living as a shepherd to learn to live the life on God's terms. And the man who entered the desert was very different to the man who left the desert. Paul had to learn not to set himself above other people. And this simple trade kept him in check. He had to set reasonable limits on his lifestyle. In Romans 12, he would write these words to the Romans: "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each and every one of you." This is about learning to control who we are. And every one of us possesses ego. Young people possess it. They assume nothing's ever too good, it is good enough for them. Midlife people possess it. They battle ego when they compare life with the way that other people are living it. The older people have ego when they become indignant and intolerant towards newer generations. We all have that ability to have ego. The great commissioner of the army, Samuel Logan Brengel, was once introduced to a congregation very much like this. Came in to do his preaching, and the officer got up to introduce Logan Brengel and said, "We want to welcome this evening the great Colonel Brengel." And he got up, he delivered his meeting, did his sermon, led the appeal, meeting ended, went back to his hotel room, and there that night, in his room, that opening statement troubled him greatly. And in his own little prayer journal, he had to try and deal with this. The great Colonel Brengel. I've read his books, I think he's great. But actually for this guy, he said this: "Lord, if I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I'm so concerned that he uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, he used it, and the moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this." Another instance of a young man freshly graduated from Cambridge, went to find a job as a missionary and approached Gandhi's community. And there Mahatma Gandhi set him off in this community. And soon after arriving, he was assigned to cleaning toilets. That was his very first job in the community of Gandhi, cleaning toilets. And so he went and sought Gandhi out and said, "I've got a problem with this. I've got a problem with this. Don't you see who I am? I have great things to do." Gandhi replied, "I know you can do great things. What I don't know is if you can do little things." I know you can do great things. What I don't know is if you can do little things. I just wonder if this whole hanging on to this tent-making ministry that Paul had always grown up with was important for his development, because it kept him grounded and it kept his ego in control. It's funny that in his letter to the Corinthians later on, he'd pick up on all these games that were happening all around him, and he'd say this to them: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone competes in the games, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I often have to remind myself of ego and what ego is all about, because ego can take hold of any of us. Tonight, we've looked at a man who pre-conversion was full of ego, and after meeting Christ, learned to train that ego, learned that never forgetting he himself was still working towards an end goal, to be the person that Christ had promised he would be. And there that man learned that humble servanthood was an important part of his daily discipleship. And you know what? It needs to be with us too. I'm not saying tonight you've got an ego, because I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that for each of us today, we need to make sure that we are that humble servant. We might not be tent makers, but we can actually still have that attitude that brings us down to earth, focuses us on what is important, and on, more importantly, who is important and who we're running this race for and who we're running this race to please. And so tonight, as we go home, perhaps we can each just recommit ourselves to being that humble servant. Maybe not tent makers, but humble servants who will allow the Lord to use us anytime, in any place. There's a beautiful little chorus at the back of the song that simply says, "Channels only, blessed Master, with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour." The tent maker found a ministry, but he never forgot his tent making. The tent maker found a massive ministry, but he never forgot his tent making, because it kept him with his feet on the ground. And I pray that for each of us, as we go to be whole life disciples tomorrow, we'll go knowing who we're serving and who we're running the race for. Sing with me tonight, Channels Only.
Channels Only, blessed Master.
Father God, tonight we thank you for the simple message, the message from a man who was converted in a rather spectacular way, but who never forgot his roots, who was able to do humble tasks, and who was able to encourage his followers to not think more highly of themselves than they ought. And as we go away from this place tonight, probably none of us in this room thinking that we're the bee's knees, but actually, all of us can wrestle with ego at different parts of our week. And so we just pray that as we go into our world to be whole life disciples, you'll keep us grounded, that you'll keep us fixed firmly on who we are running the race for, and why we are running the race. And may you keep us humble servants, excelling not just in big things, but also in little things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.